Okay, welcome to part 5B of love lessons or from the fall retreat questions. So the question that kicked this off was, what if I don't feel loved and what is biblical love like? And talked a little bit about that. I had you ask yourself kind of two questions. How do you who do you love and how who loves you? And on your list of who loves you, God should be there. And when you think about who loves you, one of the things that should kind of come out is you feel good with them. They meet your needs. You probably get worth and value from the relationship, things along those lines. I came across a just a little thought that is really intuitively obvious if you think about it from Jesus's comment, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them. So if you kind of came up with what you would want someone to be like who is someone you consider one who loves you, they would spend time with you, they'd seek you out, they would do nice things for you, they would help you, things along those lines. And then in order to have a friend like that, you need to be a friend like that. So it came out of something I was reading on loneliness, and it just makes a whole lot of sense that you need to model kind of the stuff that you want. And wrapped up in yourself, you are never going to basically be a good lover or nor experience love. I kind of left you off with this point. You need to know and embrace God and his commands as revealed in the scripture. So both he as he's revealed himself, which most people don't do, and even some of the material I'm going to share with you really doesn't accurately reflect the scriptures, nor his commands. So we're going to take a look a little bit more about that. Oh yeah, let me just key verse. We're going to get judged on this second command. God gives commands, and he holds us accountable for those commands. Obviously, loving others as you love yourself is part of it. And one of the things in the Old Testament and still New Testament time specifically says, don't take vengeance against one another or grudge one another. I do a whole sermon on that, but I won't, because I got another one to do today. 12 friendship stuff, and we did John 15, blah blah blah. And then we left off, I think, at number six of some statements that Charles Stanley put together on love lessons. And I agree, I think, with all of them in their particular context. They need some qualification, and my qualifications are in the italicized brackets. So, well, that was last week. And yeah, the whole thing of romantic love is not good. Okay, here's where we stopped. And yeah, these two points are kind of similar. Love can't be bought, it's a gift that's freely given. Yeah, sort of true. But there is reciprocity. The command is to love one another, and it uses a word of one another, and that has to be reciprocal. So he's going to have a couple things in here that look like it's love without getting anything back. But relationships don't progress unless there is reciprocity. They can be initiated without it, but if there is no response, even God doesn't hound us. He tells the disciples, if they don't want anything to do with me, shake the dust off your feet and move on. He tells the nation, and you see in the nation of Israel, they don't love him back, and he says, okay, that's it. He tells Jeremiah, don't even pray anymore for these people, as God is disciplining them for their repeated rejection of his love. So there is a New Testament principle in Philippians 1, where Paul prays that their love would be bounded by experiential knowledge of the truth and discernment. And discernment is something that you grow in, probably as a result of receptivity to the Holy Spirit pointing out what is right and wrong. So, as Hebrews says, you're able to discern good and evil. So, that was all about the past. Let's look for the future. Love is generous and unselfish. True love is other-centered, not self-centered, and it is always looking for ways to give, not ways to get. I think I would agree with each of those sentences without qualification. And I want to talk a little bit about being a generous lover. If you love someone, let me do this next one too, because they go kind of good together. Love is more fulfilled in giving than receiving. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than receive. And you actually, I think we are supposed to get more joy out of giving than getting. Those who genuinely love others find great satisfaction in generously giving to them. And they are especially gratified when they can supply what someone else really needs or desires. So pick up that one. You have this relationship with someone. You know they're really looking for something. It could even be just a small item. And then you come across it, at a 90% off sale. whoa, clearly, this is God's will. If you have more than two quarters to rub together, you can just go out and get anything. But you need some discernment on that. But when you come across, this is something that someone really, really like, to get it, you want to get it for them, and you get joy out of actually meeting their need. The concept of generous. I don't think we are, what's the word for it? Unilateral, that means like one-sided generous. Indiscriminate generosity is probably not a virtue, because you cannot be indiscriminately generous. There's run out of stuff to be generous with. We tend to be more generous with people we like, which is probably a good thing. And the part of the reason we like someone is because we have commonality with them, not just in the externals, but commonality of character. That is really what builds relationships. There are some people that, and it's, I think, quite legitimate, because we have limited capacity to love. There's all kinds of studies that kind of show that you can only love or interact with a limited span of people. And if you're an introvert, that span is even smaller. But God gives grace for loving his others according to his will. But God loves a generous giver, a hilarious giver. The Greek word is like our English word, hilarious. So being generous, God is very generous with us, but he doesn't give us everything we want. You can be really generous with your kids, but you don't give your kids everything they want, because that is not in their ultimate best interest. And remember, love is always about doing what is within a person's best interest. So in order to really meet others' needs, you need to be observant, which is why you can't be self-centered. You can't always be looking out for yourself. You need to be looking out for the other guy or gal. And this phrase here, it's always looking for ways to give, not ways to get. There are lots of things to be looking for. Maybe I would qualify that just a spec. But you need to be discerning in terms of what you do. It's not, seeing every need is not always a call to meet that need. You need God's, knowledge, epignosis, and discernment to know what you're supposed to do. You see needs, yet there's also covenant obligations, and meeting someone's needs might detract from you meeting other person's needs. So, you just can't be indiscriminate about this. You really still need Holy Spirit guidance on that. But when you do love someone, you really do want what's best for them. Even if it's doing something they don't like. And the classic, way to go about this is the parent is commanded to discipline their kids. The kid doesn't like being disciplined. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us. And Hebrews 12 tells us, says this, it's not pleasant, it's painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness because you're righteous and you get the fruit of righteousness, which is the reward. You catch how that works? The fruit of righteousness, the fruit that comes from righteousness. The fruit that comes from righteousness is what? It could be right behavior, but right behavior also leads to reward. Any questions on these two? All right, they're pretty straightforward. Okay, this one is worth the price of admission. This is, I think, a really good point, particularly as elaborated upon. Love is forgiving. He says, carrying the weight of anger, resentment, bitterness, or jealousy chokes a person's spirit and hinders the ability to truly love others. To which I say, amen to that. But what are these words? So, thoughts that came to mind. I know I had sermons on these things, I didn't look them up. But when we basically carry anger, it chokes our spirit. It basically strangles our mind, will, and emotions, and it hinders and actually prevents us from loving others. It's going to prevent us from truly loving others as God would have us love them. So here's how some of these things work. Anger. Well, what is anger? Anger is, and I have a sermon on this, I'm sure, a response to hurt, irritation. We want it to stop. And if someone has hurt us and done something we don't like, inadvertently or deliberately, we get angry. I love, not love, I like the illustration of Jonah, where he's actually angry over something that is really good. A whole city, capital city, repents and they're no longer going to get destroyed by the Lord. Well, Jonah, why are you angry? And he says, well, I said this would happen. I don't like him because of my enemies. But he probably also doesn't like the fact that God didn't destroy them because he said they were going to be destroyed and his worth and value took a little hit. So someone does something that you don't like. Someone does something that hurts you physically or hurts your feelings or hurts your expectations. Anger is illegitimate. It might initially just bubble up, and there is justified anger and not, but you need to get rid of it. You need to confess it, forsake it. You don't have to confess it to the other person, unless you've actually hurt them in response because you have been following Satan's will rather than God's will and dealing with your anger. Then we got resentment. Resentment. When you resent someone, you don't like them. I dislike that person. Why? Well, they never say nice things about me. Or they always say bad things about me. One of the kings didn't like, I can't remember the prophet. Was it Elijah or actually because he always prophesied bad things. Well, what he didn't realize is God was speaking through him and Satan was speaking through all the false prophets who told him what he wanted to hear. But the thing that we resent is when someone undermines our worth and value. Yeah, that's really, we resent it. They make me feel inferior. I hate them. Why? Because I don't like feeling inferior. Why don't you like feeling inferior? Well, sometimes it's because, well, I've got a really fragile self-esteem because I'm really not worthy. And they've just pointed that out. Or I thought I was really good in that, and they said I'm not. I resent that. And now that hurts. Now I'm going to be angry at them. And I'm going to try to get back at them. Vengeance. Whoa, just stepped into the place of God like the devil wanted to do. Then we got bitterness, Satan's major tool of destruction. You want to hurt or retaliate because they've undermined your worth or they've hurt you. You want to hurt them back. Forget about that turning the other cheek stuff. Forget about loving your enemies stuff. Up with their heads. I want to kill them because they make me feel bad. First John is a really good book to read about love in the body. It's amazing how much John says about that. And hating your brother or sister is akin to murder. And then he says, a murderer doesn't have eternal life abiding in them. In other words, you hate someone that God tells you to love, you just lost out on an eternal reward, your eternal destiny, wiped out because you gave into Satan's schemes rather than the Holy Spirit's strength. And then we get jealousy. So I've done some stuff on jealousy and envy, and I've never really been satisfied with what I've come up with on that. Most of the research is kind of divided in terms of what it really means. But in going through this time, I came across some really good stuff on it that was written a couple thousand years ago. When I was down at seminary, I picked up a set of books called The Early Church Fathers. It's kind of pretty greenish or tannish, and they have gold and really nice. And I said, someday I'll want to read those guys. And they were on a shelf up at Willoughby in the Mountains, and I don't know where they are now. They might have been lost, or they might be packed away somewhere that I haven't uncovered yet. But one of the early church fathers is a guy called Clement, and he was a bishop in Rome. According to church tradition, Peter ordained three bishops, two others that kind of went off and became hermits or something like that, bishops and overseer. And this guy was basically the one who handled the day-to-day activities when Peter was off doing whatever he was doing or getting crucified upside down. And he writes a letter. We have the entire letter. I think it's the only thing we have from him. No, I think we have this other one. It's called First Clement. And the way I kind of got into this is I was looking up the word for storge, the affection word, the brotherly kindness it gets translated as. And it only shows up once in the scripture as a compound with Philadelphia, so that's why they translated brotherly kindness. And then I saw someone in a note saying it only shows up twice in the Christian literature. And it's in First Clement and Polycarp. Polycarp was another early church father, and both of them use it in the same context of a wife cherishing her husband. So I thought, oh, that's interesting. Let me go take a look at First Clement. And you know, Paul had all kinds of problems with the Corinthian church. Well, it didn't end. Here we have a guy about 70 AD or so writing to them. And it turns out that they had rebelled against their elders and caused all kinds of problems. So he writes them. I really almost want to do a sermon, just an amazing letter. It's incredibly well constructed. And he basically goes through the scriptures to trace jealousy as the cause of Cain killing Abel, of Miriam rebelling against Moses. He just kind of goes through how jealousy, which is feeling bad because someone has something that you don't have, that's one of the definitions, but it is the cause of so many problems. I haven't gotten to his corrective part of it yet. It's got a number of chapters. But I started reading it, and I realized I don't have time to finish this. Come back to it. But as I'm reading it, I'm realizing jealousy is really due to low self-esteem or being insecure. In a marriage relationship, if your partner is spending time with someone else, a person is jealous. And they're jealous because they fear they might lose that person to whomever they're spending time with, particularly if they are more attractive than you are, which gives rise to this insecurity. If you feel insecure in another's, abilities, attention, or whatever, you will be jealous of that person. Understand that? So that feeling, being insecure, is really a function of low self-esteem. It's actually a lack of trust in God, and it is actually a lack of humble honesty and faith. So in the marriage stuff that you read, it talks about having honest communication. In the Bible that I read, it talks about speaking the truth in love. And people just will get jealous as opposed to say, when you spend time with so and so, it makes me feel inadequate, and we need to talk about it. You need to humble yourself to have good relationships. You need to humble yourself to love. I mean, if you haven't read Philippians 2, do so, and you'll realize, the essence of Jesus coming to earth is humility, humbling himself. And in his communication, he's also really honest. He doesn't tell you everything, but he tells you everything that you need to know. Ephesians 4, you speak the truth in love. And when you don't do that, Satan kind of wins. All the lies fester. If we would just bring things out into the light, then a lot of our problems would dissolve. We don't want to bring them out into the light because some of the things that we think that are incorrect are so wrapped up in our identity that we are, again, insecure in getting rid of it. Or we think people won't think highly of us. Feel ashamed. That's not really, that's Satan's lie that you're believing. The other thing that's lacking in a person who is jealous is faith. Psalm 84:11, shared in the praise time. Do we really believe that the Lord God is a sun and shield, that the Lord is the one who gives grace and glory, and that no good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly? If we really believe that, then when things pan out in a way that we would not have preferred, we can recognize that not my will, but God's be done. God allowed this for a reason that maybe I can't see yet, and I will trust that he has something that is better for me down the road. That belief gets rid of anxiety. We also need to believe that we're fearfully and wonderfully made, and gives us the grace to develop all the stuff that he put in us that can help build our self-esteem. I just really dislike all the Christian writers, and unfortunately, a lot of preachers as well, who try to build self-esteem by the Barney method, by just telling everybody, God thinks you're so wonderful. And it's like we just get told, oh, you're wonderful, you're wonderful, you're wonderful. And yeah, God thinks I'm wonderful just as I am. Oh, that is one of the most disastrous lies of our generation, right from the pit. And after I finish this, my next sermon is going to be on that kind of stuff. Because that lie keeps you from developing real self-esteem. It keeps you from walking uprightly. It keeps you from humbling yourself and realizing you need to change and think differently. And then you're trapped in this stuff. And it keeps you from loving others and having authentic biblical relationships. Anger, resentment, bitterness, jealousy, put them away from yourself, along with all malice. Ephesians 4. And then instead, put on humility and all the good stuff. Otherwise, you're choking your spirit, you're choking the Holy Spirit's ability to flow through you, and you are not going to be able to fulfill a mandate to truly love others. Okay, questions on number nine. Yes, I think that a prideful person cannot be honest. Okay, why is that? Well, a prideful person has a inaccurate estimation of themselves. They're believing lies. And in order for them to get rid of those lies, they have to humble themselves and say, I've been thinking incorrectly. I need to start thinking correctly. But their worth and value is tied up in having their opinions as that they've got them. Even if they're stupid and manifestly, patently false, people will hold on to unbiblical, unreal things. So they can't be honest. They also, I'm going to talk about the concept of vulnerability next week, can't be appropriately vulnerable in terms of sharing a weakness. And I say appropriately, there are appropriate contexts for what you share. You always share things based on whether or not is it the person's best interest to be hearing what you're saying. So I'm going to talk more about this next sermon. But yeah, you need humility to be honest. We always think about humility and honesty as flaws. People also don't have an estimation of themselves that are on the positive side of strengths. And when a person is given a compliment, they say, oh no, it's not me. Well, that's a lie, because you're trying to convey a false sense of humility, and you've bought into this, I'm a nothing. Jesus said, you call me Master and Lord, and rightly so. He didn't say, you call me Master and Lord, and oh no, guys, I'm just a servant, All right, we get rid of all parents, okay, first of all. And then we have no kids, and then we have no problem. All right, it's real simple. Oh, I have just heard that there's this series of Pride and Humility sermon actually answering the question. I'll let you go there because who am I to answer questions like this? Sarcasm is one of my greatest strengths. First of all, if you're really thinking about the right things in court, I'm not sure if this is in that one, but if you're thinking about what is right, true, honorable, just, and everything, if you're modeling Christ, if you're basically asking God to search you and try you and see if there's any wicked way in you and leaving you in the way of life everlasting, Psalm 139. There's actually a verse like that in Psalm 119. I think I just heard it today, somewhere 13 or 14, maybe 17. I was surprised to say I wanted to look it up and double check that. But God will bring to mind the stuff. That's what it means to take heed to yourself. God, am I thinking correctly about this? And if you've really been transformed by the renewing of your mind and you've gotten rid of the lies of Satan, and replace them with the truth of God, you move a whole lot further out of bad parental tapes, which frequently undermine our sense of worth and value. Because we say, oh, we want them to do better. Well, why do you want your kids to do better? So I can then brag about my kids and boost my worth and value. It's like really a vicious circle. And then the child gets raised and repeats what they've seen and experienced, and the sin gets perpetuated, that's the word, through generations. Yeah, we'll talk more about this next week, or next sermon. Hopefully I'll get through this today. Okay, so search yourself, take heed. And the magic lamp of self-esteem, you build that by doing what's right in God's sight. And knowing that God is pleased with you because you are doing what he said. And then you start becoming a person of more worth and value. And then that equips you to better love others, not just because you have more to give, but you really have the spirit at work in you, flowing through you. So, forgiving. Someone hurt you? This is where I was going to do 1 Corinthians 13. Or maybe I'll do it later. If not, I don't. I think this comes up again. Yeah, it's like, let it go. That in one sense, they don't know any better. If you're in a relationship like a marriage or some others, you do need to bring stuff up. You can't pretend it doesn't exist. Be honest about it. Speak the truth in love. Satan wants to keep light in the dark. If you speak the truth in love and you speak what you think is the truth and you bring it out into the light, then the thing can be dealt with. The other person can change, or you might need to change on your perceptions or your thinking. God's goal is unity, same mind, same judgment. But if you always hide this stuff, that's where Satan does all his dirty work. He's like a bacteria or mold that can only exist in the dark. It can't exist when it's exposed to the sunlight because the ultraviolet rays will destroy it. He always wants you to keep things in the dark, and he'll tell you all kinds of lies, and your culture will tell you all kinds of lies. Parents aren't all to blame, but your a culture now. The culture used to be a lot better in terms of respect and obedience, and now it's just chaotic free-for-all. Okay, 10 and 11. Love desires to express itself. Love is demonstrative and must be expressed. When God's love is in us, it flows out of us in sacrificial giving. Okay, this might have been just a little self-serving for, getting people to give, but you understand loving is not just financially. Love is giving. There's so many things you can give: wisdom, knowledge, time, service. We all kind of know the thing where a person is there pining away for someone else. And then eventually, you see in the movies, they have to blurt out that they love someone because sometimes it causes all disaster. The plot turns on it. But love has to be shown. Let's not love in just word, but in deed and in truth. And if love is in us, and God's love is in us, it will flow out. If we've experienced God's love, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Notice that is the reciprocal. You can't love one another if the other isn't responding in kind. And that's why, like 20 years ago, the statistic was 6 out of 100 people were married for over 20 years, said they were happily married. It's probably down lower. And if you actually put it into terms of relationships, you're probably at 2 out of 100 are really happy. So if God has loved us, we ought also to love one another. How has God loved us? He's met our needs. He sacrificed himself for our needs. He knows and does what's in our best interest. He, will do whatever it takes, but we have to cooperate or we don't experience God's love. Ditto, love one another. People miss that. It's one another. And, that's one of the little difficulties I have with some of this stuff. It's that it's missing the reciprocity aspect. And I realize he's writing it mainly for people who are married, or not mainly, but that's a large part of his audience as I understand it. And people always think, well, they're not responding, so I'm off the hook. Well, no, not quite. Talk about that in a couple more points. So if you have love, you're going to find a way to express it. And you express it at the right time, and you behave in such a way that it is proper. Think we get to a point later on that. Love is a happy emotion. Yeah, there's good feelings that arise from the correct act of the will because you have the correct values. The happiest people are not those who have everything money can buy, but those who know how to love. Yeah, that's. You think of the people who have everything money can buy. So who do we think of? We think of the multimillionaire celebrities. They have everything. They've won the genetic lottery. They've got skills. They've got recognition. They've got fame. They've got fortune. They have an entourage.
Like the royal family.
The what? The royal family. Yeah. How's that going now for, what's his name? Andrew or whatever.
Yeah, true.
Queen Elizabeth did the right thing in cutting him off and depriving him of his titles. Yeah, but just think of, who is it? Angelina and Brad. Or was it Jen and Brad? Or, it's just, oh, these people have everything. Are they happy? No. Who are the people who kill themselves? Robin Williams, the most talented guy I've ever seen on screen. Did he killed himself? Wow. He could have anything. And then you realize that this didn't satisfy, and then you despair because you thought, if I only get to this and I get there and it doesn't satisfy, and if I only get higher and I get there and it doesn't satisfy. Why do we buy into the lie that we have to have something else in order to satisfy? Bad values. People chasing after money, not because they need it, but because they want to have more than somebody else so they can feel like they are a person of worth and value, because they really are a person destitute of any character that is valuable. Happiest people are those who know how to love. Yeah, I'd like to kind of put who basically love, but in order to love, the best things in life are free. Having food and clothing, be content. Of course, it'd be nice to also have a place to live. But having another person to love is what most people really want out of life. And you have so many people who have so much, but they don't have a relationship of mutual love. It is probably, one of the rarest things on earth. So few people have it. In so many relationships, and I'm not just talking about marriage, you need all these externals to prop it up. I did a sermon on fellowship, I think biblical love. It's like a masquerade ball or a mountain climb. The masquerade ball needs all these props to keep it going, but a mountain climb does it without the props, and it's much more enduring and satisfying. One of the tests I use for whether ideas are valid or good is, does it transcend time and culture? Is it universal? And you can have people living in the jungle in a tribe somewhere that can be in love when they have nothing. And you have people sitting in palaces that have everything and are miserable. Well, let's go out and conquer another land. Give us something to do. So we're better. So it's a happy emotion. Happiest people, they're loving. Love enjoys seeing others happy and experience pleasure. Yeah, good concept of marriage is that it's two people knocking themselves out to please the other one. And that's because the focus is not on getting for self, but in sacrificing others. And we are made for this. Our purpose in life. Love God and love others. That's how he made us, and therefore he made us to be satisfied by that. Which the next point is, love is fulfilling. When we know how to give and receive love, it gives us a sense. This is the thing I'm going to talk about next sermon. A sense, an awareness of being complete, of being competent, of being worthy. When I put together the series on biblical friendships, someone said, I can't remember Thackeray or so. No man's considered a success who is in this life who has not been able to satisfy at least one friend. It's part of being a human. I don't know if it can really be satisfied by getting a pet, but a lot of people try for that. I'm just amazed when I walk through Costco, the growth in pet products. And I was walking through like one of the back rows and I see this refrigerated cooler. And I'm thinking, why is that here? And I look at it, it's filled with all kinds of yummy treats. And then I realized they're for pets. It's like you now pick up, ready-made refrigerated stuff that's better than most of the people in the world eat. I guess I get worth and value because I give my pet, gourmet meals. But the sense, an awareness of it, that being aware of something, it means you have to be doing it consciously. So do you know how to give? Oh, there's another part, receive love. Accept it. Accepting God's love and enables us to accept others' love. Sense of being complete. And this does not actually have to be boy-girl stuff. Be unisex. Being competent at life. Being a worthy human being. Yeah, I think that's actually... I think you can be totally fulfilled without that if you're doing God's will. Like, I don't think Daniel in the lion's den kind of had this opportunity. I don't think Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, any of the prophets actually were considered, it would have made part of a good couple. And we're kind of told, it's not going to happen for some of them. But they could be totally fulfilled because they are doing God's will. I think of some of the, orders, like, of course, there are issues with some of them, but like Mother Teresa, there are people who are satisfied by helping others. Part of it is because they want to be a good person, want to be perceived as a good person. They've been told this is makes you a good person. But I think there is a sense of genuine compassion because part of love is... And compassion is you want to help others. Just this point. Love hurts when others hurt. I think when a mother sees her child hurt, she puts out her claws. Don't aggravate the mama bear with her cubs being endangered. They go from cute and cuddly to being grizzly. Genuine love is characterized by compassion and mercy. And mercy is not, oh, that's okay. Mercy is really a covenantal term. It's a desire to help and alleviate pain and misery. It's expressed either through direct interaction or more distantly through prayer. So maybe it's making a pitch for missions or something like that, or helping people in other countries. But if you see someone hurting, particularly when they're hurting through, as a result of their own stupidity, their own bad thinking, love wants to help them. And it's a desire and a commitment to do or say What is in an other's best interest, even if they don't want to hear it? Jesus was like this. He saw the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd and had compassion on them. And what did he do? Well, he fed them sometimes, physical bread and fish. But also, he fed them spiritually. He sat down and taught them. And, you know, the idea, I think most people's misery is, okay, in our country, is caused by bad thinking, not lack of food. Although people would say, oh, yeah, they're below the poverty line. Yeah, but, like, where are they compared to the rest of the folks in the world? So I started, someone gave me the book, or came across the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I honestly could not read more than a couple, what do you call it, accounts. I just, you know, it's just too painful. So, compassion means you feel what the other person feels. And a lot of people don't have compassion because they're just only focused on how they feel, not on how others feel. But there is a desire to help. This has to be guarded by the Holy Spirit saying what is and isn't God's will for you at that time. Otherwise, you dissipate all your resources. And God has, you have to always be asking, well, what is God's plan for my resources of time, money, and strength? It's a series in the back of toil on being faithful with all that God has given you. It's worth paging through a two-part series on giving and getting, getting and giving money, I think. But you've got faithfulness with your time, faithfulness with your experience, education, faithfulness with your strength, a bunch of stuff. Because we're judged on our faithfulness. I mean, when I saw early on, it said, well done, good and faithful servant. I said, God judges on the basis of our faithfulness. So how am I supposed to be faithful? So I went through the scriptures to look at, well, what does it mean to be faithful? It's not rocket science. Okay, this one I had a little trouble with. Love does not keep accounts. There is no record of who did what for whom. Love is not a matter of paying and receiving, but of giving without expectation of return. All right, so this came out of probably 1 Corinthians 13:5. And the modern translations all say it keeps no account of wrong. The grammar better supports the King James translation. It's logizomai evil, kakia or what, or something like that. And it's accusative case, it's the object. So yeah, you could translate it keeps no account of wrong, reckoning wrong. It doesn't think, plan, plot, evil. I think that actually fits a little better. The first part of that, it says love, I think the King James says, does not behave unbecomingly. It's a word that only shows up twice in scripture. And it actually was not in my shorter theological dictionary. Word Helps on the Bible Hub did a little bit more. It wasn't disfigured. It's not ugly. It doesn't behave in an ugly manner. That was a phrase I kind of picked up when I was down south. They're really being ugly, which means the way they were behaving was not pleasant to look at. It's got a couple other things in there. Some relationships are quid pro quo, this for that. You know, marriage is not supposed to be 50-50. It is probably better if it's 90-90. But if you have a 90-10 relationship, you really don't have a reciprocal relationship. Now God's love for us demands reciprocity. That's justice. If someone is just a taker and not a giver and doesn't respond and just takes and takes, they are sinning. They're unjust. And God's going to hold them accountable for it. And in relationships, you need to not just look at the moment, but you also need a perspective. Think about someone with whom you have a relationship. Like someone with whom you have a really good relationship, and someone with whom you do not have the greatest relationship. It's not all that God would want it to be. Spend some time thinking about what your life would be like if that person was not in it. What would happen if they just vanished? Where would you be if they were never in your life to begin with? For a lot of good relationships, there would be a lot of pain because you realized how much they built into your life and how God has used them and where you would be without them. And now they're gone. And a lot of people go see therapists because they really did not reciprocate when the person was alive. So one of the things that counselors do is they have the person comes in for counseling, talk to the departed person as if they were in a chair. So I'll have an empty chair there and say, okay, pretend your person is still here in the chair. What would you want to say to them? And then being able to seek their forgiveness or, wish I could have been there or whatever helps people, because the bitterness and whatever that they had in the relationship, the guilt causes them, to basically incapacitates them. There's no record of who did what for whom. Well, eventually you need that information to reprove someone, to bring to light that they're not carrying their part of the load. Each one is supposed to carry their own burden. So that Galatians 6, that word for burden is a backpack. But then you bear one another's burdens, that burden is a cannon. So there's give and take. In relationships, there are differing strengths and abilities, and good relationships have everybody contributing to the team. And the team analogy is really good. There's this thing called zone defense in basketball and football, the secondary, or the pass, the backfield where they're passing. Linebackers are there and the safeties are there. Runners run out and you have a zone that you're supposed to take and keep track of what's in that zone. But when that zone gets overloaded, people from the next zone come over and help. And then it's just back and forth. And good teams manage to do that well. Good relationships, you pick up the slack for each other. You keep a record of it. Well, yeah, if the person isn't doing their job, then you need to reprove them and bring to light, hey, you're really not responding. You're not bearing your weight. What normally happens in the workplace is you've got people who are slackers. And, it's like they ruin the whole environment for everyone else. And then they start to steal credit for it. So Wally in the Dilbert cartoon series is famous for that. He does nothing, just tries to get everybody's credit, and people wondering, why is he there? And we laugh at him because he is reflective of people that are in our workplace or environments, and we get tense, and laughter relieves the tension. Giving without expectation of return. Okay, you have limited resources, even though you have the unlimited Holy Spirit within you. You need to be wise and discerning about how you love. because you're going to have to give an account of how you have loved. So we're supposed to invest in people for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And you need to ask yourself, how does God get glorified in this relationship? So in contrast to some of the sentiments that are said here, there's covenantal reciprocity as seen in God's love of Israel and God's love of us. You don't have a love relationship if it's not mutual. You can love and you can initiate, but without a response, why are you doing this? Well, frequently the answer is because it makes me think that I'm a good person better than others. Oh, that's so prideful. That's evil. And then I did my 50%. I'm not doing 51% at all. That's also evil. So, you know, you're not going to keep a to the penny ledger, but you do need a sense of what is the reality of the relationship, because we tend to deceive ourselves. We want the other person to like us, so we do more than God wants us to do, and that's how you get burnout. In most marriage relationships, and I could see where you come for this, it's like you need to tell the people, yeah, you're both supposed to give 100%, or at least 90. And then if it's 90-10, maybe you need counseling. Love may be very painful. Yeah, just next time you see a crucifix, just look, that's love. Beaten, tortured, abused, killed, all for love. Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah, it can be painful. You have to risk rejection. You put up with rejection. You have to be long-suffering. But that doesn't mean it goes on forever. Love being painful is especially true if love isn't mutual. It may require repeated forgiveness. Okay, we're back to the forgiveness thing yet. Yeah. But even forgiveness has two things. You forgive even if they don't seek forgiveness, but that doesn't restore the relationship, because then they will keep doing the same offense. So then you have a responsibility to reprove. They have a responsibility to repent. And Jesus said, if they forgive you, I mean, if they repent, they come to you seven times, say, you know, I've sinned, forgive me. You need to forgive them. And then you need to bring up the fact that you do keep a record. You know, this is a repeated thing. Why do we continue to have this problem? Oh, I'll do better. Okay, great. Let's work on doing better. And then you have to see, do they do better? It is painful. Love doesn't require anything in return. That's true. But reciprocity does. God's love requires something of us. And he holds us accountable for the love that he gives us. I'm sure I could come up with a verse where we're judged, yeah, it's probably in 1 John, on our love of others. There's no conditions or requirements placed on the other person before love is freely given. True. But in terms of a continued relationship, it's not loving one another if it's not reciprocated. You're actually adding to a person's sin by continuing, you know, giving. You're actually almost probably dabbling in your own sin, because why are you continuing to give in a reciprocal relationship when they don't reciprocate? Are you holier than God? Love is patient. It waits until the proper time. Lust wants immediate gratification. If ultimatums are given, it is not genuine love. Yeah, that's a good principle for us to use. Wait for the proper time. Yeah, bring you need the Holy Spirit to guide you. When is the proper time to fish or cut bait? When is the proper time to bring something up? Oh, I just need to bring something up so I feel better. I need to just get it off my chest. Well, no, you don't. Tell God. That's how you do it. Because you need to calculate the effect on the other person. Lust wants immediate gratification. The Song of Solomon, don't waken love until the proper time. Ultimatums, I can say that in relationships. Give the person time to repent. There's a whole process which I frequently will rattle off. I don't think people actually spend time reflecting on each of those elements, but there's teaching and then there's encouragement and then there's admonishment and then there's reproof and then there's rebuke and then there's rejection. Those are all biblical commands of how we are supposed to interact with each other. And you need wisdom to know the timing on all that. But being patient and long-suffering always are on the side of that. And his last two. Yay, got to the end. Probably going into an altar call. Christ's death on the cross is the perfect example of love. Can't argue with that. Came into the world to give his life as a ransom for sin, yet few people loved him in return. Okay, that's true. When we continue to love unresponsive, ungrateful people, we are following Christ's example. That's good. Can't argue with that. However, there are also commands about what you're supposed to do. And we think love is just acceptance. It is not. It is doing what's in the other person's best interest. And yeah, they are unresponsive. And yeah, they're ungrateful. And yeah, there are reasons why they are like that. And you need to understand what those reasons are. But then there comes a time where geez, God told the Old Testament people, and Jesus tells the church, no more. Put them out. As Savior and Lord, He pours His love into our hearts via the Holy Spirit, enabling us to love others no matter how ugly they behave towards us. That's true. You can pray for your captors. Someone shared the story of, I think it was a Nazi or somebody who came into the house, and the guy calls his wife. And the Nazi had killed all of her family in a village, and she extends hospitality to him. Yeah, that is supernatural love. That is the beginning. But the relationship is not going to progress without any response. Love is its own reward. I'm not so sure what he meant by that. Like to say virtue is its own reward, that works because you demonstrate virtue and it keeps you away from negative, painful consequences. So his elaboration, knowing that we are loved by God and being able to love him in return is an amazing blessing. It sustains us when we feel forsaken and unloved by others, which might or might not be the reality. If loved ones die or leave us, we have a friend who will never desert us. And that is totally true. God is our helper. He is our friend. He is our shield. He is our, I think I am your reward, he said to Abraham or Jacob or one of the patriarchs. So we're put in this world to love. We love as God loves. It is often rewarded in this life and definitely rewarded in the next because the greatest commands are love God and love one another. So, loving God means you trust Him. If you don't trust someone, you probably don't love them. And then being able to trust God means that when things go downhill, God has a purpose, God has a plan, and He sustains us. I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But there are conditions attached to those things which we frequently don't hear because we don't read the surrounding context. So, if you don't feel love, go back to what originally started, think about how you would like to be loved and start loving others. Think about why you might not be a really good friend. Take a look at the friendships series. I know it's in Toil. I'm not sure if they're all, if any those guys are all online. But recognize you got to first be a friend of God. And if you're a friend of God, it doesn't matter if the world hates you. Know that they hated Jesus, who was perfect, who never compromised on what was pleasing to the Father. So other-centeredness, Holy Spirit discernment and empowerment should put us in a good place. Any questions? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us a perfect example of love, because you are the God who is love. In both testaments, you are the God of love. Your initiation of a relationship with Abraham and the nation of Israel is a sign of your love, as Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. You discipline them. You discipline us that we might share in your holiness and partake of your nature in the future, as a sign of your love. Your building of our character, the trials that you put us through, do not happen apart from your love. Your refining fires are all for our benefit. We thank you for the privilege of having fellow saints that we can love, with whom we can have biblical, reciprocal, one another relationships of love. We thank you that you call us to this. You command it, and therefore you give us all that we need to do your will. That your Spirit works in us to desire and do your good pleasure, to help us see what needs to bound our love, what needs to express our love, the energy and strength. It's all your grace that gives us that power. So we thank you that we can love others as you have loved us. I pray that you would help us grow in a love that just is astounding to the world, and it would draw others to yourself, as Jesus prayed in the garden. Thanks for your word. Thanks for this time. Thanks for a body of believers that want to please you. We give, oh, and thank you most of all for the example of Jesus. Amen.